us wisdom, Lord. As Solomon prayed, we need wisdom. Open your word to us that we might know how to live among your people and in a fallen world, live redemptively and wisely, committed to your purposes, growing in your grace and in your truth. It's a miracle that we can do this, Father, and we need to do it by faith. And so as we apply our mind to your word, by your Holy Spirit, please open our minds. We trust you and love you and praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated, and the little ones in youth ministries can slip out. Going to sit down up here, and my Bible's down there. I'm going, what's missing? What's wrong? Good morning. Let's get into the Word. I'd like you to open your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 28. So, any Christian knows that there are occasions in your Christian life where you find out you thought you knew what God was going to do, and not only did he it's not that he changed his plan, it's that you never knew what it was. And you find out after the fact a lot of times, not that he's doing something wrong or doing something bad, but doing something so different from what you had anticipated that it stuns you and you need to sit and wait. I think he does this in our lives for the purpose of reminding us, I suppose, who is really in charge. It happens in all different strata of life, in all different kinds of circumstances, and it happens to every single person who has ever wanted to walk with God, ever desired to walk with God. Not changes in the plan, but things that he had planned that we didn't know about. We look into the New Testament, we're studying the life of Jesus, and we've gotten to a very important aspect of his life, a very important phase of his life, his resurrected life, when he came back from the dead and spent some 40 days, almost 6 weeks, with his men off and on during that period of time, teaching and instructing them and simply proving to them over and over and over again that yes, he was permanently risen from the dead. We're in that phase and looking at some of these appearances that he gave to his men. And in the process, we're learning that the men themselves were not a little bit worried and concerned and disoriented. We talked about this last week when we looked at John 21 and the restoration of the Apostle Peter after he had felt that he had pretty much failed sufficiently, that Jesus might not want to use him anymore. The Lord comes back and restores him, and Peter finds out something about the plan of God and the fact that that as a Christian, the Lord actually is even able to redeem our failures and use them. Not that we want to fail, not that we don't care about succeeding for him, but he uses even our failures, and we learned that. Well, there are a couple of other events with regard to his resurrection appearances in which he actually spoke to the men concerning things they thought they knew, but which turned out they didn't understand completely. And one of those had to do with what he was going to do with them after the resurrection. Remember that the resurrection itself was a shock to everybody, and that they were concerned about that. But then there was another shock, and I gave you guys a little bit of homework a few weeks ago. Do you remember that? 3 weeks ago, I said you have a homework assignment, and the homework assignment was to try to figure out, based on Acts chapter 1, what you thought they thought about what Jesus ought to do after the resurrection. You were supposed to read Acts chapter 1. I won't have a show of hands. You were supposed to read Acts chapter 1, the first 11 verses or so, and try to figure out what these men, his disciples, thought God had planned in terms of the resurrection of the Messiah. Now remember that they didn't even know he had the resurrection planned, really. They were shocked by that. But then they were also shocked by the fact that Jesus did not do what they thought he would do. Turn to Acts chapter 1, and I'll give you the answer to your homework question. And I was really encouraged that several of you actually got back to me about it and emailed me and spoke to me here and said, I got it. And you did, too. You guys had the right answers, most of you that came in there. In Acts chapter 1, written by Luke, who also wrote Luke's gospel, by the way, and so Acts and Luke go together. They would be bound in the same volume in the early centuries. And where Luke leaves off, Acts picks up, and I'm going to skip down to verse 6 because this is at the last, just a little ways before, a little time before he is ascended, and the men are with him, and they said to him, when they came together in verse 6, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And there's the answer. This is what they thought he was going to do. They had no idea that he had another program in mind. And he goes on here and he says, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs. Notice he does not say, I'm not setting up a kingdom for Israel, as some people might tell you theologically. If you're a theological reader and you study theology, there you might get into this discussion. But Jesus does not say, I'm not setting up a kingdom in Israel. What he says is, I'm not telling you when I'm doing it. Now that was the surprise to them, because they expected, since Messiah had arisen, this must be the beginning of the outward, visible, political kingdom that the Old Testament is so clear, really, about with regard to Israel. Over and over in the Old Testament, the prophets say that Israel will be the center of the world, that there will be a kingdom ruled from Jerusalem by the anointed of the Lord, by a descendant of King David, and that it will be truly God ruling over the entire earth the way it was originally meant to be. And the prophets are clear about this. There are some foggy details about it, but the general picture of it is very obvious. Well, this is what these men thought was going to happen. When Jesus came back from the dead and they suddenly realized, oh my goodness, this is greater than we ever thought would ever happen. And this is an incredible miracle, and they're quite churned up about it. Immediately, this would motivate them into what they understood as their eschatology, the study of the end times. And they understood their eschatology as being the very next thing that would happen would be the setting up of an earthly kingdom. This is, by the way, why they were arguing on the night before the crucifixion about who would be the greatest. They meant who would have the big offices in this political kingdom that they expected Jesus to set up. So when he didn't do that over a period of 40 days, they finally towards the end are saying, well, now when is this going to happen? That's essentially what they're asking him in Acts chapter 1. And he is saying, I'm not going to do it, but I'm not telling you when I'm doing it. Well, then they might say to themselves, well, now what? And that's exactly the point. See, the Lord had always planned on doing something slightly different. He gave them the general outline, but not all the details, or at least they didn't understand the details. And the now what is what we're going to look at this morning and next week. It's called the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. And it's also, so turn back to Matthew, and it's also repeated in Luke, which we won't look at this morning. We'll look at that next week, Luke 24, the last chapter. And there's also one in John chapter 20, which we will not look at because we've already kind of peeked at that one a few weeks ago. And even in Mark's gospel, which is the shortest, there's a mention of it there. So Jesus actually, after the resurrection, takes the time to straighten his men out on what they thought was going to happen and to explain, no, not yet. It's not going to be a physical, political kingdom yet. By the way, we'll talk more about this as it goes along, as we go along in our studies. But many people really are hoping for a politically Christian kingdom on earth, I think. And I got to tell you, that's not really what the scripture teaches. You're not going to vote righteousness into a fallen world, though you should vote for as godly a candidate as you can find. And that is a good thing to do, and it's a right thing to do, and to pray even for the ungodly ones. and so have an impact. But don't think that politics on earth is going to actually solve the circumstances of this world. One thing will solve the circumstances, and that's the return of Jesus when he does set up that kingdom. However, there is something more important going on behind the scenes than politics, something more important than earthly kingdoms. And that's what he says to his men. And he began to say it actually earlier on in this 40-day period of time, but they didn't realize that the idea of the political kingdom was going to be so postponed. They didn't really grasp that. What we're going to, what we're doing now in Matthew 28 is going back a few weeks, maybe to the first 3 weeks after the resurrection, when he met with these people up in Galilee. Now you remember, after the resurrection, he said, I will meet you in Galilee. That was home turf for everybody, for all of his disciples. And they were in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion and the resurrection. So it's about a 2-day walk north up into the Galilee. And he did meet them up there. And at one point up there, he met with them on a mountain. We don't know which one. If we did, it would be covered with churches, I guarantee you. So it's just as well that we don't know which one. There are a lot of hills. It's probably the same one where the Sermon on the Mount occurred. And apparently a place familiar to the folks in that area. And so they go up there and they meet with him. And that's the part we're going to look at. This is where he says, this is what we're really doing. I mean, this is what we're doing until I return. This is the main job, the main project. Chapter 28 of Matthew, verse 16. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Interestingly, Matthew doesn't give any other resurrection accounts or stories except what you find in chapter 28, just a couple of them. The other writers of Gospels each supply some of their own, and there were many to choose from, and they just chose which ones they wanted. And the chronology is not always easy to discern. Don't let that bother you. Matthew just puts this one in here because he wants us, and he wants his readers at the time he wrote it to understand that this was what the Lord had in mind. This is what the main job, the main project. So this is the only one that he puts in. When they saw him, now they're all gathered up there in Galilee, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some were doubtful. The Greek word doesn't mean so much that they refused to believe in Jesus. It means they were hesitant. Some of them had not probably seen him come back from the dead yet, had heard about it and so on. And here he comes walking up the hill. Can you imagine being up there and you're with everybody? And there might have been more, actually. Some of the grammar in the original passage seems to indicate there may have been more people there than just the 11. Other disciples that were loyal to the Lord, but they weren't among the 11. And can you imagine? They're all meeting. They say, well, we're supposed to meet up there. And they don't have watches, so, you know, day runners. So they just kind of go up there, and they just wait. And they look, and he comes up. He's walking. He's walking up. Is that him? That's him. And some of them had never seen him raised from the dead and were a little bit hesitant. Either that, or if it's just the 11, they were hesitant still after having seen him already, because we know they have seen him a couple, three times maybe by this time. By the way, it is a mark that you are thinking as a Christian when at times you are hesitant in your faith. Some people are very worried by the fact that they get worried. And they think to themselves, I must not be very faithful if at times I am hesitant about my faith, or if at times I'm not sure about what God is doing, or if having once been told, I need to be told again. But you know what? Let me give you a word of comfort about that. It happens always. All Christians feel that way from time to time. And it happened among these people who saw Jesus right there in front of them, physically. Some of them were hesitant. Some of them were doubtful in the sense of saying, I'm not sure. Now, the reason they were doubtful, or one of the reasons they were doubtful, is because they were worshiping him. Now, why would that create hesitancy? These are Jewish people. Do Jewish people worship people? Absolutely not. If there's one thing these people know, it's that God is spirit and he is invisible, and you don't make any graven images. They knew this very well. And he's not a human being like we are. Well, then who is this who came back from the dead And so here they are, and they're worshiping him, and then they're feeling hesitant, doubtful. You see, we don't have a problem at all. Most of the choruses and hymns and songs we sing around here, and the ones we just did this morning, are aimed directly for Jesus in blatant, unapologetic worship of a human who just happens also to be God. But we know that. These people were breaking new ground about who Jesus was. And there might have been no small amount of hesitancy with regard to that. And that all the more convinces me, and not just me, but Christians through history, convinces us that Jesus really is God in the flesh, or these people would never, ever have done this. They may not have understood it, but they knew, based on what they had seen and what they were being told, they knew that this was not just a human being, so much so that they were free to worship him, and no Jewish person in their right mind would worship anyone but Yahweh. So that tells us a lot about how these disciples felt about Jesus at the time, what they thought of him. Very important. He gathers them together and he says these things to them. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you to the end of the age. I will be with you constantly to the end of the age. Now, this is a famous passage. Many of you as Christians have it memorized, or portions of it memorized. You've heard it many, many times. But I want you to kind of wipe your mind clean. In fact, that's a good idea. Whenever you study a passage, even when you know well, don't fall into old ruts of thinking with regard to certain passages. Experience them afresh if you can. And that's what I want to do this morning. Because what he says to these brothers and sisters that we take for granted, they heard for the first time and were shocked to hear it. And it impacted them powerfully about who he is, what he's doing, and where he's going to be. Now notice that. Who he is, what he's doing, and where he's going to be. That's the three things we're going to look at that when we unpack this passage, they come out. Who he is, and he talks about this authority. He talks about the authority. Secondly, what he's doing, his main project, the family business, is very clear here. And it's not about a political kingdom in Israel right now. What he's doing and where he's going to be, where his presence will be, which is in the last line. Let's begin with who he is. He says, all authority has been given to me. One of the most important things about Jesus is that anybody who heard him was impressed with the authority with which he spoke. And he didn't just pound the pulpit and try and create authority by screaming at people. What he did was the substance, which is what the word authority means in Greek, or the root concept comes from substance. What he said was so powerful and he spoke it so confidently that people, when they were finished listening to him, said nobody ever said the things like he says. And it helped that he healed a bunch of people right in front of him and that he forgave people's sins on his own authority. What it showed was that this person, Jesus, was not like any religious teacher, not like any sage, not like any rabbi they had ever, ever heard. And this was before the resurrection. Now he's come back from the dead, and he says to them, the first thing you need to know, just put out of your mind when the kingdom's going to happen, the physical kingdom, just to put that out of your mind for a minute. What you need to know is, I'm the king. I have all the authority in heaven and on earth, all of it, not some, not a little bit, not just among you, all of the authority has been given to me. If you don't understand this, the idea is if you don't understand this, you will not be confident to go. You will not be confident to work. You will not be confident that he's going to win. He says, listen, I am completely in charge from this day on. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And that is an awesome thing. And many people who don't understand it, even Christians, are tentative in their faith, tentative in their ministry, lacking confidence because they think that Satan, the enemy, or the politics of this world, or some human institution, actually has sovereign authority and that the Lord just has to work around it. Now, they may be confident that he can work around it, and I'm sure he could, but he doesn't have to. He doesn't even need to work around it. He works through it. He is the final, ultimate authority. And it's upon this concept that he says, therefore, I want you to go. I want you to go with confidence. What this means for a believer is that no power in heaven or on earth has the ultimate authority over your soul. Not that we ought not to cooperate with legitimate government and so on. That's not in question here. That's not the topic. He tells us to cooperate with legitimate law in other respects. But we're not talking about politics and civil law here. We're talking about the ultimate authority over you, every detail of your life, forever. He says, I have it all, which means if you belong to Jesus Christ, you belong to the person who not only is capable, but is willing and has in fact decided to manage the details of eternity and of this time and space in which we live, and more certainly of your actual life. That he is an active, hands-on manager. That he knows exactly what he's doing and that he has complete authority and no one can trump him. The enemy cannot trump him. Satan cannot thwart the work of Jesus. I am so surprised in spiritual warfare discussions that Christians have. Spiritual warfare is very real. I'm surprised at the low view of the authority of Christ that many Christians seem to have, where they speak in hushed tones about the power of Satan as if it were some horrible, unstoppable thing, and then very weakly about the authority of Jesus. Now notice he's not giving the believers this authority as if it were theirs on their own. He says, I have the authority and you work for me, but he's the one who's in charge, folks. Some time ago, and I've mentioned this before, but it always irks me when I hear people saying, we gotta pray harder because the witches are praying against us. So what? Who are they praying to? Well, Satan, and he can't do one thing he's not already doing, not one. Do you think you'd be here if he could stop you? Do you think you'd be breathing if Satan could stop you as a Christian? Do you think the gospel, do you think anybody would get saved at all if Satan could stop it? He's at the end of his chain all the time. He's doing everything he can do, and praying to him doesn't work because he's not in complete authority. Prayer only works because God is in charge, and prayer in the name of Jesus only works because Jesus is in charge. The Lord is in charge. Repeat that with me. The Lord is in charge. We've got to get this in our heads. He says, I have all authority. Because the next thing he's going to say is go and make disciples. And if you don't know he's the one with all the authority and he knows what he's doing, then you're going and making disciples. You're going to be just tiptoeing around, worried about the enemy all the time. Not that you won't see him and not that he's not a real enemy, but folks, get your mind off the enemy and onto Jesus. He says, I have been given all authority. Which means another thing, too. Wherever you go, he's already the God of that area. Some people live as though it's like the Old Testament. There were pagans in the Old Testament, period, who believed that different gods ran different countries. So when you got a visa to go to another country, it had to be stamped by their god. And so when you went there, you had to make sacrifices. You're going through such and so country, make sacrifices to their god. Keep him happy so he doesn't hurt you when you're going through town. And the gods had a lot of control over certain areas. And when the Lord gathered Israel, the first thing he said was, all that stuff's not true. I'm the only God. I'm the one who actually, and wherever you go, I'm God already before you get there. So Christian friend, when you go someplace, when you move, if you travel, if you have to relocate, and sometimes God calls us to do that, you're never leaving the presence of your Lord. He's already there where you're going. And he's already been there the whole time since long before you ever heard of it. I had a friend who moved back to Southern California some time ago. Anybody here from Southern Cal? I am. True confessions. And they were thinking that because they were moving to Southern California, they were moving to Sodom and Gomorrah. This is a pardonable thought, I think, to think sometimes. But it's not true, as if God were not at work in Southern California. I said, are you kidding me? Do you know how much good stuff's going on in Southern California? Do you know how much grace is abounding? How many awesome ministries there are? Do you know that God has been there a long time? And you know, when you say it that way, it's like, oh yeah, of course. He has authority everywhere you go. He's already God wherever you go. Even if you go to cross-cultural missions to deepest, darkest, wherever, where they worship little stone gods and kill each other and drink blood, okay? And you go there and you say, well, God is not God here. Oh, yes, he is. They just don't know it. He has all authority. You serve the real Lord of the universe, the personal Lord of every human soul. You already serve him. And then when you understand that, you realize wherever I go, God's already there. I don't need to be afraid. Wherever he takes me, he's already been, because he has all authority wherever I go. That's awesome. And we need to have it firmly in our minds. Because the next thing he says is, you're going to be serving me in some new places and ways. Verse 19, this is the project. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You're going to have to leave Jerusalem, gentlemen. And they did. Almost all of them left Jerusalem over the next few years and spread out into the world. But the main verb in the clause in verse 19 is not the word go. It looks like it in English. And I've heard numerous Bible studies based on how important it is to go. And in English, it does look like that. But in Greek, the word make disciples is the only imperative in the original phrase. Go is a participle. Doesn't that bless you? There's a couple grammatical things I'm going to mention this morning, but they have real meaning. A participle means it's dependent upon the verb, the main verb. The idea is, having gone, or as you are going, here's the thing, make disciples. And the implication is you will go, and that God will call us sometimes, many of us, out of our comfort zone and across cultural boundaries in various places. But that's not the main verb. The main verb is make disciples, discipleize wherever you go. Tell people about me. This is the main thing the church does, is tell people about Jesus. And he says, while you're doing that, as you're doing that, here's the things that you're going to be, that make this occur. Here's the things that you're going to do as you're telling people about. You're going to baptize them. Baptizing, another participle, dependent on discipleize. So as you're discipleizing, you're doing what I told you to do. Here's how you do it. You start with baptism, and then you teach them. Now, there's more, of course, but these are the basics. Teaching them what? Teaching them what? Teaching them what Jesus says. Teaching them to think like Jesus. That's what he's getting at. So here's the family business. Here's the family project. Making more family members. That's the family project. Sharing Jesus Christ with other people. Being behind his purpose in drawing people to himself. And we'll see more of this next week, because there's more to be said that I will run out of time to say this morning. In fact, I already cut this one in half. So you just don't know how blessed you are already. So next week we'll catch up. But notice these three. Well, first of all, what is a disciple? What would you say? What's a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, it's a Christian, I guess, a person who goes to church. Oh, well, maybe. Yeah. Well, almost all disciples do fellowship regularly together, but that's not the main definition. Main definition of a disciple is very simply an apprentice to Jesus. An apprentice to Jesus. Mathetes means a student or an apprentice. A pupil, a person who's learning from somebody else, but not just in the sense of book learning, right? It's more along the lines of learning how to think and be. An apprentice. He says, I want you to go and find apprentices to me. An apprentice is a person who actually does think like their master. I came across this quote. To disciple a person to Christ is to bring them into the relation of a pupil to a teacher. Taking his yoke of authoritative instruction, that's the Lord's authoritative instruction, accepting, now listen to this, accepting what he says as true because he says it. Because he says it. Submitting to his requirements as right because he makes them. This is, has it hit you that this is not the way we are taught to think? I had a guy once tell me, Boya, if you had a brain, you'd take it out and play with it. It was a low moment in my life, and he was probably right. We are very concerned that nobody take our brain out and play with it, aren't we? And we're taught from the very beginning of our ability to think, you think for yourself. And there's a good, healthy aspect to that. But you know, in the first century, they didn't teach people that. They taught people, you listen to your teacher. And whatever you, whoever your teacher is, you're going to end up like them. So pick them carefully. Because you're going to be like the one that you're learning from. Now, that's actually true. That is a, that's a reality. You will be like the one you're learning from. But we are taught to question all authority. And we should question some authority, but there's some authority we should not question. And a disciple of Jesus Christ says, here's my brain, Lord. You retool it to be like yours. And if I ever find out that I'm not thinking like you, then I will change the way I think. And that's very different than the way we normally live in our educational system in our world. To be a disciple is a unique thing in our world because it is giving up ownership of yourself. It really is giving your mind over to the Lord and saying, I will apply myself to your word and I want to think like you and would you please teach me? I'd rather not think like that other disciple I know. Okay, fine. Okay. But would you please teach me how to think? Okay. So that's what he's saying when he says make disciples. Make them apprentices. Well, doing what? You bring them, you tell them about me is the idea, and bring them to faith in me and then baptize them, which is the one thing. He didn't say come forward at a thing and the buses will wait. He said be baptized. That's the one thing he said to do if you belong to Jesus. He said, be water baptized, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What is this water baptism thing? When a person puts their faith in Jesus, they repent and believe in Christ, which we'll see more about that next week. They repent and believe in the Lord. They hear the message. It makes sense to them. And they say, I want to belong to Jesus. I don't belong to him right now. I want to belong to him. And the Christian says, open your heart up to him, pray, give your life to him right now, and be baptized as soon as you can. And, you know, maybe a baptism's happening right then or maybe a little bit later. What is this baptism and what's this dunking in the water thing? What's this about? Well, it means three things. Water baptism means three things. It means first submitting to the lordship of Jesus and identification with him. Lordship and identification. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 14, which we won't turn to, I did in the first service and went over by 10 minutes, so I'm going to be careful. But you jot it down and make it your homework, Colossians 2, 8 to 14. What he says is, baptism means you've been buried with Christ and raised with him. You are permanently associated with him. Permanently associated with him. This is not something you can have removed. I talked to a guy not too long ago, had a bunch of tattoos. He had one brand new, big, fresh tattoo on his chest. Whew, I tell you. It was something to behold. And I didn't know what to say. Except I thought, can you ever have that taken off? He had a bunch of them too. This is even more permanent than that. When you go under that water and you belong to Jesus, you become permanently associated with his lordship. This is no light matter. It happens by faith, but that water baptism is a symbol of what's gone on, and you volunteer to have it done by someone else to you. So remember Colossians 2. It's also a washing away from guilt. It says the same passage, Colossians 2, and especially verse 14. It's symbolic of the fact that when you bring your life to him, he washes you clean and makes you fresh and makes you new. I have a grandson, a couple of them, as you guys know, and they're not here this morning, so don't tell them, otherwise I have to buy stuff for them. Because I use them as illustrations, and that's the deal. Every illustration gets an ice cream cone. That was always the deal with my kids, and now I found out it's been grandfathered. Except the parents get to eat the ice cream cones. I don't know what the deal is with that. I've got my little grandson's 18 months old. I'm washing him. I'm giving him a bath, right? I haven't done this. What a hoot. I haven't done this for years, since my kids were tiny. And we're in there, and he's laughing and giggling. I'm doing his hair, you know, and we're laughing and stuff. And you know how when they get out of that, the little dudes, they are not clean when they get in there. They are not, especially little boys. And you put them in there, and then all the water gets all dirty and gummy, you know, and you're washing them, and you bring them out, and you rub the towel all over them, wrap the towel around them, and they come running out, you know, looking for whoever's next in the house, you know, running out. And it's so fun to watch. And they're squeaky clean. They're squeaky clean. It may not last, but it's a wonderful feeling for a minute. Did you know that's what happens to you when you come to Jesus, and that water baptism reminds you that you are squeaky clean, just like little Logan, squeaky clean before God. You give your life to Jesus, he says, come on, we'll wash you off. You say, well, man, I'm pretty dirty. That doesn't matter. We will wash you off. Everything will be clean. You'll be brand new. Some of you are thinking, I remember being baptized years ago. I did feel clean for a day or two. You know, my friend, go back to that moment. Repent of anything between now and then that you know is dirty, and you'll be clean again. Because Jesus said, he who's been bathed only needs to wash his feet. And we got to do that anyway. We got to come and keep short accounts. You're just as clean as a Christian as you were the day you were baptized. There is a washing. There's a sense of clean. He says, baptize him in my name. Baptize him in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Clean him. And that brings you to the third aspect of baptism, and it's a joining with the triune God. He says, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Little Greek lesson, and English too. You see the word name in verse 19? It's singular. You see the definite article in front of Father? Yeah, oh sure, definite article. I flunked English. What's a definite article? It's the word the. The Father, the Son, the Spirit. Why does he have a singular name, and then he puts the in front of each one, separating each one as individuals? I'll tell you why. And grammatically, it's extremely important. He means one person, one nature, with three personalities, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. This is Trinitarian. And notice he is saying, you are baptized into Christ. You are joined with the God of the universe. You are joined. Your life is joined with the life of the God of the universe. The creator of the entire world and every human soul in it, his Holy Spirit enters you when you become a Christian, and your life is in him from then until eternity. You are mystically, powerfully, genuinely joined to the life of God, and water baptism reminds you of that. It has happened, and you are therefore going to live forever because he lives forever. People say, well, how is it that Christians get to live forever? It's because they have been joined to the life of God. You belong to him. And I'm not just talking about a possession. He is in you and you are in him in a way we don't comprehend. But water baptism reminds us of it. Literally baptized into is what the Greek word is. Baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Your life has been mixed with God's life. Now, don't get weird on me here. This is not New Age stuff. I'm just trying to describe something that we Christians don't take the time to think through. It is an incredible miracle that your life is mixed with the life of God by faith in Christ. That somehow his life is given to you, and your sin, like all that dirty water in Logan's bathtub, it just kind of just goes away because you can't make God dirty. Nobody can. Instead, when he touches you, you get cleansed. And all the damage that would have been done to your soul was done to Jesus. So that now you actually become born all over again in him. Now that is an incredible miracle, Christian friend. And that's what baptism reminds us of. You are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, teach them. You're going, as you go, preach the gospel, baptizing and teaching. We'll see more about teaching in a minute and a little bit more next week, but make it clear that Jesus doesn't leave your mind alone. He actually moves in and says, okay, it's time to start learning. Time to start growing. Time to start rethinking, retooling, remembering. Time to start experiencing some new knowledge and living in faith instead of the old way. So he says, I want you to teach him everything I told you. And so everything that you learn as a Christian, you learn because some apostle wrote it down and the Holy Spirit reuses it among Christians throughout history. And they're the words essentially of the apostles, but he said, I will give you the words, he said to his men. And so we have actually his thoughts through their words, through their pens. And that's the same with the Old Testament prophets and Yahweh. So he says, teach them, tell them, about me, bring them to faith, baptize them and all that that means, and then instruct them, teach them what I have told you and teach them to live and to think like me. That's what ministry is about. That's what the church does. That's what we do. He says, and that's what will happen. That's what I'm doing. I'm saving people. We'll talk about what that means a little more next week. And then, so we've seen so far, he has all authority and he has a project, the making of disciples, of which we are part of that project. We are disciples and we are disciple makers. And then finally, remember I said where he is? He's at large. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. A friend of my dad's years ago was talking with him after church, and they were talking about traveling. And the guy says, oh, I never fly. And because he's afraid of flying, actually. But he found a theological reason, and I found it's important that no matter what you want as a Christian, you got to find a theological reason for it. He said, because Jesus said, lo, I am with you always. He was joking, of course. It's not far off from some things I've heard Christians quote verses for that I know they just made up in their head and found something they wanted to. Like, lo, I am with you always. I always remember that. What he's saying is he's at large. That's what he's saying. I'm with you. And he's at large in the person of the Spirit. The third person of the Trinity is the Spirit of Christ. It's him. It's him. The third person of the Trinity is the mind of Jesus. It's the Lord himself. And so he is at large. That means wherever you go to share the gospel, whatever ministry you're involved in, wherever you go, the Lord is at large. That doesn't mean everything you do he will endorse, and that doesn't mean that he'll never correct you, but it does mean he's everywhere. He is everywhere, and he's working, and he's speaking to people you have no idea he's speaking to, and he may bring you into their life, and you're afraid to bring up the subject. But he's already been there, and he's already plowed the ground. So you see, this idea that the Lord is with you, that he's at large, is supposed to give us courage, and it does indeed, if you understand it, that he's already there. It's really an amazing thing he's given us to do, to carry on his work. And that's what church is about. It's not about a lot of things church is sometimes associated with. It is about the gospel. It's about Jesus. It's about making disciples. That's what we're committed to. That's what Christians are committed to. It's job number one. Now, you might be thinking, how do I do it? Because there's a lot here, and if you're a young Christian especially, you might be thinking, well, I can't go. I mean, I'm not baptizing anybody, and I'm not teaching anybody. What's the deal? Well, let me mention some advice on how to do it. This is two parts, so next week we'll talk about some other things too. But let's start here. You start by being rather than doing. Let's start there, okay? You say, well, how do I get behind this project? I'm called as part of this family, and there's a family business. What is it? Well, start by being rather than doing, and here are four ways. Number one, be a disciple yourself. Let's start at the beginning. Don't start acting like a Christian if you haven't given your life to Jesus. Don't go, I'm going to try this for a while. I'm going to act like a Christian, see how it feels, like trying on a uniform before you join the Corps. You know what I mean? Don't do that. What you do is you say, Lord, I want to be a Christian. Open up your heart to Jesus and become a real believer. Say, and here's how you do it. You say, I'm wrong. You're right, Lord. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Would you please fill me with your Spirit? Let me be a real believer, a real Christian. Start there. If you try and act like a Christian without being one, it will be the most frustrating experience in the whole world for you. And you will not last. So you need to actually be sure you're a Christian first. Secondly, be learning. Be a thinking, learning believer. He says teach, and teaching is vital. You say, well, aren't I supposed to go do something? It says go. You know, having gone, am I not supposed to? Not yet. Just hold on a second here. First, you have to learn. If you want to be committed to the Great Commission, learn everything you can about Jesus. Keep learning and growing in him. Believe me, he is a great motivator. He'll be able to motivate you when the time comes if you keep learning about him. What a lot of people try and do is serve him without knowing enough about him to have confidence in him. You keep learning until that confidence is high in who he is. And then you take the opportunities, and we'll see a little more about that. So be a learning believer. You say, well, you know, I'm just not a reader. I hear that all the time. I'm just not a reader. How can I learn and grow if I'm not a reader? Do you know almost nobody in the first century was a reader? The people to whom these were written didn't read. In the Old Testament, almost nobody read except the scribes. In Greek, there's no word for silent reading. It means read out loud. The Greek word for read means to read out loud. Because almost nobody read, and they were growing like weeds. You know why? They were plugged into churches where the Bible was read and explained, where the scriptures were taught. So if you're not a reader, that's okay. But be involved someplace where you're still learning. And it doesn't mean that you will not grow. I came across a true account of a young guy trying to build a swing set. That's a classic deal, you know, if you've ever built a swing set. And he's looking at these directions, like four pages. And there's an older fella who works with him, and he brought this thing finally after frustration, brings it to this older fella, and the guy looks at it, pulls out the parts, and builds the thing right there. And the young guy looks at the old guy and he says, "How did you understand those directions?" And the old guy leans over and says, "You know, son, I hate to admit it, but I don't read." He said, "And when you don't read, you gotta think." He had done enough and seen enough. He put the parts together. He saw what needed to be done. And you know, that's how all Christians really grow. It's not from head knowledge. It's not just from quote-unquote book learning, as we used to say. It's about thinking like Jesus, and you can learn tons by just listening in the body of Christ if you're plugged in someplace where the word is taught. And that brings to number three. Be a contributing member of a healthy church. Get plugged into a healthy church where they're teaching the word. And be a contributing member, you know, of your substance toward the things of God. I'll tell you why. Because no one of us is going to invest enough by ourselves to change the world. But what he does is he does a sort of a mutual fund. He takes all of our lives, blends them together, and he invests and does much more than any of us could do by ourselves. And that's why Christians gather in churches, and that's why they give, and he multiplies it, and he does stuff no one could do the thing that he's doing in any church. Even a tiny little church could never be done by just one of the people. So he says, get together, be a contributing member of a healthy body, and you'll be into the Great Commission. You'll be part of it. You'll have an investment in the Great Commission. And then finally, be a person whose character reveals the life of Christ. Be a person whose character reveals the life of Christ. We'll talk about talking another time. But you know, the Bible, the New Testament, says very little about witnessing and how to do it. We have reams of stuff on it. He says very little. You know what he talks about in almost every book? Character change. Be a person whose character represents Christ, and then let the words come naturally. And they will. If you're growing and learning, plugged into a living church, and your character is growing, you will have opportunity as a Christian on a personal level to get behind the Great Commission. But you will already be on your way there. That character is vital. And you can tell Christians by how they live. A missionary in the Far East, Laos, as a matter of fact, and Vietnam, before the colonialists came and put boundaries, geographical boundaries, the kings of these different areas had to decide who their subjects were. And do you know how they did the taxation in the border areas? This missionary found out, and it was very interesting. He said, "Those who ate short-grained rice, built their houses on stilts, and decorated them with Indian-style serpents were considered Laotian. On the other hand, those who ate long-grained rice, built their houses on the ground, and decorated them with Chinese-style dragons were considered Vietnamese." And that's how they taxed them. The exact location of the person's home was not what determined his or her nationality. And listen to this. Instead, each person belonged to the kingdom whose cultural values he or she exhibited. Exhibit the cultural values of the kingdom of God, and you will be involved in the Great Commission. And you may be called to go in places you never even thought of, but start with the character that he's developing in us. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for reminding us. Thank you for simplifying our lives in a way, Lord. There are many complexities, things we must deal with. But above all, we need to represent you. And we pray for ourselves and for our church that always, uppermost in our mind, will be the making of disciples. At whatever point along the line we personally or as a group are involved in another person's salvation, please anoint it. Please bless it, Father, the baptizing and the teaching. If there are those among us who don't know you or who have not been baptized, I pray that they would make the decision today, that they would be baptized, that they would become Christians. Because we know, Lord, that this is what you are doing in this world right now, and it's the most important thing going on. Thank you for calling us to the family business of redemption, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed. We have communion this evening at 7:00. See you then.